We want to read this evening from Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, verses 14 through 34. Acts 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came, trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Let us thank God for his infallible and life-changing word. Well, friends, it's been my privilege to serve you now for a fifth time, a final time tonight, on the theme of biblical evangelism. We began by looking at the certainty of that evangelism in light of God's electing grace. We then looked yesterday morning at some mentors in evangelism that we call the Puritans and how they evangelized. And then we followed it up with an address on various ways to evangelize, traditional ways and more innovative contemporary ways in our day. And today, we have been looking at case studies of evangelism. We saw this morning how Christ evangelized the Canaanitish woman. And now tonight it remains to observe how Paul and Silas evangelized evangelized the Philippian jailer. And I want to look at this jailer with you tonight in three areas. First, we want to look at him as a calloused sleeper. Second, as a convicted sinner. And third, as a rejoicing believer. A callous sleeper, a convicted sinner, a rejoicing believer. Boys and girls and teenagers, tonight I want you to come with me to a place that many people don't want to go. We want to go to jail, a terrible place, a place where there is much swearing, where there are many fights, where hardly anyone is happy. And here, in this jail, we recognize that there is a great deal of fear, a great deal of anxiety. Roman jails were particularly hard places. Unlike today, a jailkeeper was a very honorable position. Usually a jailer in the Roman system was someone who had fought in war. He was a war hero, a decorated veteran, we would say. He was a strong man, tough as nails. And the Romans taught that it was a dishonor if ever one prisoner escaped. And so, in keeping with their culture and their traditions, if a jailer lost even one prisoner, he would take his own life before allowing himself to be shamed by that escape. And so not only was being a jailer an honorable position, but it was also a dangerous position. Well, tonight we want to meet the jailer of Philippi, a hard man, a cruel man, a man who is spiritually asleep, calloused to the needs, calloused to all sense of compassion toward his prisoners. Now, this jailer had heard about Paul and Silas in the area. He had heard that they were preaching about this strange name of Jesus. He had heard that many wonders had been done at their hands. And so when he was charged to keep these prisoners, he thrust them, the Bible says, into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, the inner prison was very much different from the outer prison. The outer prison had some outlets so that at least prisoners could look through windows and get some fresh air and see the sun and see some nature. But the inner prisons were dark dungeon holes, and they were fenced in and bolted with double sets of doors. They were dreary. There was no fresh air, no light, no relief. They were shut off by solid iron gates and locks and bars and bolts. They were reserved for murderers and those who committed treason. But you see what the jailer does, the Philippian jailer. He thinks about how these men had done wonders, and he says they could well do something somehow with their God that would enable them to escape, and my life would be taken. So I'll be sure to keep them firm. So he throws them into this inner dungeon. And there, even that's not enough. So he locks their feet in stocks. And they're forced, as those stocks are spread apart, they're forced to be thrown back on their backs and to lay on the musty ground in the most uncomfortable position. A position from which the outer prisoners would often hear the curses and the oaths and the swearing coming from the inner prison. as the prisoners groaned in pain. And so the Philippian jailer, feeling that his prisoners are secure, returns to his home. He goes to sleep. He has no trouble with his own heart, with his own hypocrisy, with his own excessive violence shown to these prisoners. He's a calloused sleeper. And as such, the Philippian jailer is a type of every unsaved person, spiritually. Yes, of course, we are not jailkeepers when we're unsaved, in a literal sense. We may not have as hard an exterior. We may not have as robust a masculinity and a staunch character as this jailer. But in our hearts, we too are uncaring. We are calloused sleepers to our own spiritual condition. We too are like this jailer. We are people who are blind to ourselves. Like this jailer, you see. Self is our goal. Satan is our king. Sin is our service. And the world is our desire. And we pile up sins in God's sight, blinded with the scales on our eyes to our own deceitful heart, that it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so, like the jailer, physically we may be out of prison, but spiritually, by nature, we are in prison. Prison to our own lusts, prison to our own pride, in prison to our own selfishness. And our greatest misery is that we don't know our misery. Our greatest misery is that we are so poor and blind that we don't realize our blindness. We think we're out of prison, but we're really imprisoned by our own lust of the flesh, our own pride of life. How sad it is to live without Jesus Christ. If I'm speaking to you tonight, my friend, how sad your life is when you don't know the joy of being awake to the things of God and the things of Jesus. Not so long ago, I was standing in an airport waiting for my baggage claims, and there was a young man there. And he came from a culture where many of his peers were in jail, apparently. And I asked him how he was doing, how his life was faring, as I was waiting for my baggage. And he said to me something that quite stunned me. He said, "Well, I'm not doing too bad." He said, I've never been in jail. Oh, for us, we said, well, that's pretty natural not to be in jail. It'd be rather unusual for us to be in jail, I should think. But you see, for this man, he had so many friends who were in jail that he counted it a blessing that he wasn't in jail. But he wasn't living for the Lord. He wasn't living for out of joy, you see. He was just really, his spirit, as it were, was imprisoned. And the way this man responded to my question is often the way other people respond in other ways when they're unsaved. They count their blessings about earthly things, things that don't even matter, at least not substantially. And they don't know the joy of the real purpose of life. They don't know the joy of serving. They only think they know the joy of getting. They find their joy in selfish things rather than in service. And that's not where joy is to be found, my friends. I trust that most of you, anyway, know that from your own experience. You don't get happiness by seeking happiness, do you? You don't get happiness by seeking what you can get. By seeking all the toys and trinkets of this world, you get happiness by serving others. How well I remember when I was 14 years old, I had a 17-year-old brother, and he came home one day and he announced to me in our bedroom, he said, "You know," he said, "I figured out what life is all about. And I can put it in one word. I said, one word. What's that? He said, service. I said, explain. He said, well, God created us to serve Him and to serve our neighbor. And we fell in paradise. And until we get that back, you see, we'll never be happy because we haven't become what God has designed us to be. Look at it this way. You don't take a hammer to saw a board. You don't take a saw to nail home a nail. You use a saw to cut a board. You use a hammer to nail home a nail. You use the instrument for which it was designed, and God created us, He said to me, to serve us. To serve Him, to serve our neighbor. And whenever we're not serving one another, we're not living the way God designed us to live. So He said, I've got the secret of life. You've got to serve others. And as you serve others, you get joy and happiness because that's the way God designed us to be. Well, I didn't realize it too much at the time, but later on I thought back. You know, my 17-year-old brother was pretty smart there. That's the secret, you see. And this Philippian jailer doesn't have that, you see. He's living for himself. And whenever you're living for yourself, inwardly, you're unhappy. Even as you try to convince yourself, you're happy. It's only a Christian who lives to the glory of God, who lives to serve the Lord Jesus, who can truly evangelize others and serve others and yearn for their best welfare and bring them the gospel in word and in deed. Only that person is truly happy. A Christian evangelist, who's an evangelist from the depths of his soul, who's an evangelist with his walk of life, who's an evangelist with the words that drop from his mouth, that person is truly happy, truly awake. The Philippian jailer was a calloused sleeper. My friend, are you a calloused sleeper? Or are you an awakened evangelist? Well, while this jailer was sleeping, Paul and Silas did not sleep. How different God's ways can be from our ways. Here, Paul and Silas were at the height of a missionary journey. God was prospering their way. People were being saved. And suddenly, when Paul in particular is particularly needed, God throws him into prison. Just as this whole movement of Christianity is underway, God arrests Paul or allows him to be arrested. At the beginning of the work. Now imagine you were Paul and you were in prison. That would be rather depressing, wouldn't it? Can you imagine? Here you are, serving God with joy. Here you are, spreading the good news of Jesus. And myriads of peoples on the face of the earth have never heard this name. And you want to go from place to place. And God stops you. Throws you into prison. What kinds of questions and doubts do you think you'd have? Much like the Canaanite woman this morning, I should think. God, why would you arrest this work at the very beginning? And what does the Bible say? It says they prayed and sang praises unto God. Isn't that amazing? Here they are, they prayed and sang praises to God in the inner prison while they're in pain. Heavenly love and joy fills the hearts of Paul and Silas. And they sing praises to God despite all the oppressions, the pains, and the mysteries. They couldn't understand God's ways, you see, but they knew the God who put them there and they trusted Him. They said simply, my Father knows best. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They had a forgiving spirit. They had a Christ-centered spirit. They had a service-oriented spirit. These men are truly happy. You know you're truly happy when you can sing in the inner prison, out of joy and communion with God. They rejoiced. They rejoiced perhaps most of all because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name and sake of Jesus, who had suffered so much for them. I wonder, my friend, if you've ever counted it joy to suffer for Jesus' sake. You know, there is something sweet in suffering when we are really suffering for Christ's sake. And we need to admonish each other that way. And we need to exemplify this. We're so easily we become murmurers, don't we? Complainers. And we act like the world. And when we act like the world sees it. And we discredit our Christianity. And what a tragedy that is. And that begins at home. It was only some weeks ago that I had some people complaining about me. And I complained to my wife. I began to murmur. And my wife was very, very gracious to me. She didn't admonish me, but she simply got out the Bible and she read this to me. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, but men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Well, in a moment, my murmuring was changed into praise. See, this is the attitude Christians should develop. And the world will see that too. Isn't it interesting that our text says here, and the prisoners heard them. Don't you love those words? The prisoners heard them. The prisoners in the outer prison, the prisoners in the inner prison, used to hearing the curses and the swearings. They heard the praises. There was a church service going on in the inner prison. What in the world is this? They would say to one another. A church in a jail. The prisoners heard their midnight prayers, heard their midnight praises from the depths of the prison house, from the depths of the hearts of Paul and Silas. Has the world ever heard you singing in the midst of trial? Well, while they're singing, suddenly God intervenes. God fulfills what we read in Psalm 107. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. He broke the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. That's what happened, literally. God sent a great earthquake. It shook the foundations of the prison. The Bible says, immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. In one moment, at one stroke, God opens all the prison doors, loosens the bolts in the tottering walls, springs the locks in the stocks, and every prisoner is set free. This is a marvelous doing of Almighty God. The God who governs nature. The God who provides a great miracle to loosen His prisoners. But another miracle happened at the same time. And that miracle is that not a single prisoner took advantage of the situation and ran out the doors. Everyone was perhaps mesmerized by what happened. That could be. But it was also a miracle. Open prison doors and no escaped prisoners. And the jailer wakes up, of course. And the first thing he thinks about is, oh, my prisoners. And he runs out into the prison court. And through the semi-darkness, he sees that the prison doors are open. And that could only mean one thing, of course. Open doors means escape prisoners. And so he draws out his sword. He's going to kill himself, of course. That's the only honorable way of death. But suddenly, he hears a voice from deep within the inner prison, shouting, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. All here? Could it really be true?
Could that be true? The jailer runs in. Sure enough, it's true. No escaped prisoners. He can hardly believe it. And suddenly, he understands. This is the doing of the God of Paul and Silas. This is His merciful hand. And suddenly, this man, like a flash, his life is like a mural painted in front of his eyes. And he looks back down the corridors of the hall of time, and he sees that his whole life is just an unending stream of sin and selfishness, and his conscience is pricked. It's God's time to work. It's God's moment of good pleasure. He feels the bands with which he is bound. He feels for the first time that he is a prisoner. And he pulls out Paul and Silas, and he falls before them, trembling, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a question. What an amazingly beautiful question. That's a question that every minister loves to hear. You see, this man didn't ask, "How can I be restored to my position? How can you help me to lock up all these loose prisoners? How can I regain my reputation? How can I keep myself out of disgrace?" No, it wasn't I with regard to physical needs, but now it became personal with regard to spiritual needs. What must I do to be saved? And notice now, he doesn't go to the Roman authorities. He doesn't go to the wicked prisoners. He goes to the servants of God. He believes that the word that they have spoken is true. You see, when God begins to work in our hearts, friends, then the word of God becomes true and it becomes reality. The things of eternity become real. And the living God becomes real. More real than the very church pews you're sitting on tonight. We have to do with the living God. When that Spirit enters our lives, oh, then we too cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" This man becomes a lost sinner. Sometimes it happens more gradually in our lives, but in this case it was very sudden. Before he had lived without God, before he had lived as if there were no eternity, before he had lived as if this life is all there is, but now the scales fall. Now he sees eternal truth. Now he sees his sinfulness. Now he sees the reality of God. And now he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Every word of this question is pregnant with meaning. "Sirs," he says. Literally in the Greek, "lords," "masters." You see, there's new respect. "What must I do to be saved?" He wants salvation. He wants to be restored into a right relationship with God. That's what salvation is. We were reared on the old question book of Abraham Hellenbrook. And he asked this question that we memorized many a time as a child. What does it mean to be saved? And the answer is to be delivered from the supreme evil, which is sin, and to be brought unto the supreme good, which is fellowship and reconciliation with God. That's what this man wants. That's what this man needs. How can I be restored into relationship with the living God? How can I get rid of this burden of sin that I find on my back? How can I be delivered from sin and be brought into communion with the living God? Has that ever been your question? You see, friends, we can't make ends meet spiritually just by growing up in a Reformed church and saying, "Well, I'm a covenant child. Everything's well with me." And you become a member of the church. You can participate in the Lord's Supper. You can do all these things and never know the Lord in truth. Never know a hatred for sin in truth. Don't allow yourself to go on as a nominal member of the Church of Jesus Christ. You must be born again. You must know the heinousness of sin, the desirability of God, the holiness of God. You must know the reality of being reunited with the living God by His grace. And if that has happened in your life and you're so young you can't remember it, well, you know the fruits of it. And that's fine. That's wonderful. Thanks be to God if we served Him from our infancy. But it has to be real. We have to know what it means to be reconciled with God, to commune with Him, to fellowship with Him, to have Him be reality to us through His Word. And you notice what this jailer asks. He says, "What must I do?" It's a personal thing. No one else can do it for him. Boys and girls, your dad and moms can't convert you. You need to know the Lord yourself. What must I do? Also has to become a necessity, you see. What must I do? Not what may I do. Not what, well, do I hope someday may happen to me. It becomes an urgent matter. An urgent matter now. Something must be done now. What must I do to be saved? Has salvation ever become an urgent matter in your life? Could you ever say, "Give me Jesus, else I die"? I must be saved. The apostles say in Acts 4:12, "There's one name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved." When I grew up, my father, being a ruling elder in the church, was often teaching the catechism class I was in, and he would often write on the board, "You must be born again." And he'd underline that word "must" 3 times. I can still see it in my mind's eye. "You must be born again." And I was maybe 12 or 13 years old, and I came home. I said to him, "Dad, I said, there are a lot of people that are going to go to hell. That must doesn't work. That must is too strong. You have to say, you hope that you might be born again, or you can pray that you'll be born again. But not everyone will be born again, so you can't say you must be born again." He said to me, "Son," he said, "if the Lord begins in your heart, you will understand this word must. You will understand this word must. You absolutely must be born again. I cannot go on without the Lord. Give me Jesus, else I die." Now Paul and Silas answer his question. And how do they answer it? With the simplicity of the gospel. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now that's not the only thing they said. We read also, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord." So, they expounded much more than that. But this was the central thought of what they said, you see. "To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." They preached Christ to him as the only answer, the only way of salvation. No doubt Paul and Silas told him about our deep fallen Adam, how we become lost sinners before God, and how we are born again by the Spirit of God, showing us the things of Jesus, showing us that Jesus has come to pay for sin. Jesus has come to obey the law. Jesus has come to do the 2 things that must be done for a sinner to be reconciled to God that a sinner cannot do for himself. And those 2 things we call, in theology, His active and His passive obedience. Now, Paul probably didn't use those theological terms, but I'm sure he gave the essence of them. The active obedience of Jesus is perfect obedience to the law, so that God can say, when He brings sinners into heaven, they, for the sake of Jesus, are perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient. But also, His passive obedience, where He bore the punishment of sin. And no doubt Paul explained the cross of Calvary, explained how Jesus went through everything to drink the very bottom of the bitter dregs of the cup of wrath for sinners who would believe in Him. And He showed the Philippian jailer that God can now be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, because that Jesus' obedience is transferred to our account, imputed to us when we believe, and our hell and our sin and our undeservedness is transferred to his account, and he's paid for it all. And so he presented to the jailer, no doubt, the gospel, the substitutionary obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he appealed to this jailer, he then said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and all thine house." Now the word "believe" is a word that's often tragically minimized to some low common denominator today. And it's partly the fault of the English language, I suppose. I believe I'm standing behind a pulpit. I believe my wife is sitting there. I believe that you are the congregation that you are. I believe that there's trees outside. I believe that there's a God in heaven. You see, we use the word "believe" for everything. And so today, what often happens when people present the gospel, they make this word "believe" to be a very shallow word. Something done very simply, casually. You believe you're a sinner? Yes, I believe I'm a sinner. Of course, my conscience speaks everyone's a sinner. Well, then you have to just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him? Yes, I believe in him. Well, you're saved. You don't feel it. You don't know anything about it. But you're saved. And I give you assurance now, and away you go. So-called 10-minute conversions, as we're told. I read a book not so long ago, which the author said, if it takes you more than 10 minutes to convert someone, you're probably getting too detailed. 10 minutes. You know what the word "believe" means in Greek? The word is pistis. And the word means that you surrender everything on the object to which you believe. And our human nature is not so quick, friends, to surrender everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're self-survivors. We're self-fighters. It's not easy to give up the battle and to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. The famous missionary John Payton, when he went to the New Hebrides, was greatly troubled as he tried to bring to the natives the basics of the gospel, because he couldn't find a word in their language for faith. He began to struggle. He began to pray about it. One day, he was following some natives over a narrow bridge. And one native walked straight across that narrow swinging bridge. The other native stood back and didn't dare to go across. And the first native on the other side yelled back to the other native, "Lean on the bridge." And of course what he meant was, if you try to tiptoe across it like this, you're going to flip over. But if you walk straight and you throw all your weight on the bridge will hold you. Payton heard that word, "lean on." He said, "That's it. That's the word I'm going to use for faith. You lean on. You put all your dead weight on something. Faith is leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ with all that I am. It's casting myself upon Him with all my sins and all my need." Faith is surrender. Faith is ultimate trust. It's knowledgeable trust. Trusting in Jesus, knowing that His obedience is perfect in the sight of God and satisfies for all my sin. And so this jailer, as he hears this message about faith, about surrender, about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as his own conscience burns within him, the Holy Spirit blesses this evangelization of Paul and Silas as they unveil the gospel to him, and he's enabled by the Spirit of God, only by the Spirit, of course. It's always sovereign grace when a sinner believes. And he's enabled to believe. His heart burns within him like the travelers to Emmaus. And he, could it really be, you see, that this Jesus would save such a wretch like him? Yes, Paul tells him. It's for the greatest of sinners. And he believes. He casts himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He relies upon the Savior for his total salvation. Now, you may perhaps ask, what exactly happens
when a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got four quick things I want to say to you here. The first is this. Faith is an experiential, convicting, soul-emptying grace. And what I mean by this is this. When you lay hold of Christ by faith, you are emptied at the same time of every other source of salvation. You see, there's something about all the other graces of the Christian life that reside in you. You are humbled. You have love. You have hope, and so on. But when it comes to faith, faith is wholly other person-centered. Faith empties me of all my righteousness, and it makes me flee to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith means that I utterly despair of everything except Jesus for my salvation. When I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is His righteousness discovered to me, but my unrighteousness is uncovered to me as well. And I despair of all my righteousness, and I, as one old Puritan put it, betake myself to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when faith is exercised, my filthy fig leaves and my filthy rags are stripped away. I am made naked before God, and I am clothed with the white robe righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Faith empties me. The second thing is that faith wholeheartedly assents, as the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it, wholeheartedly assents to the truth of the gospel. In other words, with my mind and my soul cohabiting, as it were, they believe firmly, wholeheartedly, in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Faith falls and surrenders into the outstretched arms of God. Faith falls into the living God and trusts Him as the Evangel Himself. Faith is not so much a doing, you see, as it is a surrendering. Faith yields. Faith capitulates. It is more a capitulation than a conquering. Faith receives. Faith surrenders. Faith flies with all the soul's poverty to Christ's riches, with all my soul's guilt to Christ as reconciler, with all my soul's bondage to Christ as liberator. Faith says, in the words of Top Lady, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." But then thirdly, faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ. It embraces Christ. It comes, it hears, it sees, it trusts, it takes, it embraces, it knows, it rejoices, it loves, it triumphs. Martin Luther put it so beautifully. He said, "Faith clasps Jesus the way a ring clasps its diamond." When you ladies originally got engaged a few years ago, or many years ago, you didn't go around showing people your diamond this way, did you? You didn't say, "Look at my diamond." You said, "Here's my diamond." The focus wasn't on the ring. The focus was on the diamond. But faith is the ring, said Luther, that holds the diamond in place. That's what the old Puritans called closing with Christ. Faith closes with Christ. It embraces Him. It weds the soul to Christ. And as my soul is wedded to Christ, you see, I experience God's pardon, God's acceptance in the Beloved, and I'm made a partaker of every covenant mercy. And then I first understand that by faith I receive the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that it's as if I've never sinned, because all His obedience is mine and all my unrighteousness is His. And that brings joy unspeakable and peace that passes understanding. And then the fourth thing, faith not only takes Christ, but faith lives out of Christ. Faith goes on living out of Christ. You see, Christ outside of me is the ground of my justification. But Christ dwelling within me by His Spirit is the essence of my sanctification. I am sanctified in Christ. I live out of Christ. He's my hope. He's my all. He's the one of whom I can say, by faith, as Paul put it, He is my all and in all. And so faith is not the object to which I look. Many today are too preoccupied with looking at their faith rather than that faith's object. But Christ becomes everything. When I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, faith is merely the instrument that receives Him. But all the focal point, you see, is fixed on Jesus. This is the joy of Christianity. This is the power. This is the reality of faith. The Son of God Himself, Emmanuel, God with us. But this is the beauty of faith. Faith commits the total person to the total person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that in essence is what happened to the jailer in this moment. And when that happens, he becomes a rejoicing believer. And immediately, you see the fruits in his life, don't you? What fruits? Well, there's two fruits listed here. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What a night that was. What an amazing night. Paul and Silas were first thrown into the prison with bleeding backs, bruised, beaten. And before the night is over, they're in the jailer's house, and he's treating them with tender love, washing their stripes. You see, when you're converted, when you become a Christian, when you're evangelized, and you respond to the evangel, you respond to the gospel, the fruit of it is you begin immediately to love other people as you've never loved them before. And so he begins to care for Paul and Silas. The prisoners become his guests. He becomes the Good Samaritan, bathing them with healing liquid, treating them. Well, before he couldn't treat them cruelly enough, now he cannot treat them kindly enough. He sets bread before them. He says, this is the least I can do. He doesn't want credit for himself. Oh, you've given me the bread of life. I'm just going to give you bread for your bodies. He just did what he could. And you see, that's the language of faith. When we believe, we begin to love. When you first believed, if you can remember that day, wasn't it right away, as you believed, that you began to think of your spouse, or your children, or your parents, or friends that were unsaved, and you said, they need to hear the gospel too. You began to love. But the second fruit is, he became concerned for the souls of his own household in an urgent way. Did it ever strike you that this jailer, now this is after midnight, by the time they got to Paul's house, the jailer's house, no doubt it was 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning. But he says, my children must hear the gospel now. And he wakes them up in the middle of the night. And they must hear the gospel. And they too believe the gospel. He rejoices with God, with all his house. Paul and Silas must have evangelized his children. They must have explained it to them as well. Do you see the example that Paul sets before us here? Taking every opportunity
Paul didn't say, well, it's 2 o'clock in the morning now, jail. I'm getting a bit tired. I'll talk to your kids in the morning. No, no. There's an opportunity. He brings them the gospel while there's an opportunity. You see, God's providence often dictates our need to evangelize. And friend, I would say to you this, if you glean nothing else from these 5 messages but this, it'll be worthwhile. If you put in your mind, by the grace of God, a principle, a conviction, that whenever and wherever God gives you an opportunity to evangelize, evangelize. Make that your priority. Just as you do in secret. I'm sure you have that principle in your life. At least I hope you do. Whenever you have an urge to pray, pray. It's more important than anything else you're doing. Even if you're driving down the road, pray with your eyes open. It's more important. If I'm sitting at my study, at my computer, and I'm typing away, and I've got 3 or 4 thoughts that come into my mind, I want to get them down quickly, and suddenly I have an urge to pray. My temptation is to say, well, I've got to get these thoughts down first, then I'll pray. No, no, no. Prayer is more important, even if I lose some of those thoughts. Pray. Same thing with evangelization. With others, when you have an opportunity, take advantage of it. Don't wait. And now we can be so tempted to wait, can't we? We get a pristine opportunity to talk to our children about the Lord. And we say, well, maybe another time is better. And we let the opportunity slip by to their soul's peril and to our own shortcomings. Well, let me close tonight by asking you this question. What kind of an evangelist are you? Do you have the heart of Paul, even in a small measure? Are you striving to be an example, even in the inner prison, when times are tough? Does the world hear psalms of praise drop from your lips, and things seem to go against you? The prisoners of this world will hear you. They will watch you. What do they see? Or do they, God forbid, do they see only people who say, well, it's hard, this affliction is hard, but you have to grin and bear it. Because what can you do? Do they hear you talk like that? Talk like the world talks?